Well, today we begin a short series in the prophecy of Joel, sometimes pronounced Joel. Joel is one of the 12 minor prophets, as they are designated, which has nothing to do with the significance of these books, but rather the length of the books, the major prophets generally being the longer ones, and the minor prophets the shorter ones. The minor prophets are often neglected in the study of God's Word, but they ought not to be. I went through the index in my Bible and tried to pick out which ones I have preached from, or preached through, I guess I should say. Probably quite a few of them I have preached from, that is to take a text from throughout the years, but four of the minor prophets, now including Joel, I have preached through over the years. So that means I have eight more to go if I'm going to cover them all. But of course, there are quite a few books in the Bible that I have not yet preached through. I don't know if I'll live long enough to be able to do that, but it's a delight to be busy at that very task. Not only are the minor prophets often neglected by some, but actually the entire Old Testament is neglected by some, and again, it ought not to be. It is commonly said by those of a covenant theological view that those who are dispensational in view tend to preach only from the New Testament and not from the Old. There is, I think, some validity in that charge, though as I have examined that, I've heard that charge over the years, and I have looked at preaching schedules in the light of that charge, and I have found that it is certainly not universally true, but there may be a tendency in that direction, and there may be some reasons for it, which I will not try to go into now because I'm not here to either justify or condemn, but simply to point out that God has given us a Bible of 66 books, and we should not camp only in the New Testament, even though we are New Covenant believers, and therefore the 27 books of the New Testament are, in some respects, richer and more complete in their revelation to us than what is found in the Old. And it is also true that in preaching from the New Testament, you will find yourself frequently quoting and referring and going back to the Old Testament, because a great portion of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, as is the case in the book of Joel. So you don't neglect the Old Testament by focusing primarily upon the New Testament, but having said all of that, I go back to say we do need to give attention to both Testaments, both Old and New, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that's what we are doing as we are approaching the book of Joel today. Another reason why sometimes the Old Testament books, and particularly the prophecies, major and minor prophets, are not focused upon too diligently is because of the future prophetic nature of many of these books. Now, actually, when we say the word prophecy, we're usually thinking of foretelling the future, which is not really the proper understanding of that word prophecy. Anything that a prophet spoke is prophecy. It is a declaration from one that God has designated as a mouthpiece, a spokesman for God, and to whom God has given divine revelation, and the one who declares that revelation to others, that one is a prophet. There are Old Testament prophets. There are New Testament prophets. All of the Bible has come to us by the instrumentality of prophets. And the majority of the Bible is not future, but a great deal of it is. Some of it is future to the time when the prophet spoke or wrote, but has since been fulfilled. So we look at it as fulfilled prophecy, and that category of foretelling is not so difficult, because we have the fulfillment, we can see exactly what the prophet foretold, and we can see how it was fulfilled. But those portions which are yet unfulfilled, they can be quite challenging. And I would caution you to not be terribly dogmatic in believing that you have every detail of yet future prophecy figured out and understood. At least let me say it this way. If you do, help me out. I don't. Or let me put it to you this way. When I was young and immature, I had most of it figured out. Now that I'm older and more mature, I have less of it figured out. So if you have it all figured out, put yourself in the proper category accordingly. And yet again we say that all Scripture, the old as well as the new, the future prophetic as well as the historical and straightforward statements of the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, matured, and equipped for every good work. And therefore, with all of that by way of introduction, we come to the book of Joel. Here's my plan for today. First of all, an introduction and overview. Secondly, an exposition of chapter 1. And third, some applications. That's my plan. Let's begin. Introduction and overview. When you're studying a book of the Bible, one of the things that you want to know is who was the human author, and oftentimes the book bears the author's name, and this is one of those times. And so we know by the naming of the book that the human author is a man by the name of Joel, and we know that also from the opening words, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Joel, what do we know about him? The name Joel means Jehovah is God. You probably could break that down and see that. Joe, short form of Jehovah. El is one is a name for God. It's often in compound form, Elohim and so forth. So Jehovah is God. Joel is the name that is attached to this prophet, given to him, no doubt, by his father. And there are at least 12 individuals throughout the Old Testament who bear the name Joel. This is only one of that company. The only two more things that we know about him, one for certain, is that he is the son of a man named Pethuel. Pethuel is a name that means open-heartedness, either of God or toward God. Again, you see the God there in the ending of that name, Pethuel. There you have it, the El again. Joel. El is God. Pethuel. El is God. But here the first part has the idea of open-heartedness and can, as I say, either mean open-heartedness toward God, as if the man, Pethuel, has an open heart toward God, as we trust he did, and we would surmise that he did because he has a godly son that became a prophet. Or it can speak of the open-heartedness of God toward mankind, and the open-heartedness of God toward this man, Pethuel. Now, the only other piece of information that we can say with reasonable certainty about Joel is that he lived either in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem, and that we pick up from the contents of the book. And beyond that, we don't know much at all. It's one of those books, of which there are several in the Bible, that don't tell us much about the human author. But keep in mind, though the human author is of interest and sometimes is helpful in understanding and interpreting the book, that's not the main issue, because the human author was simply the channel who was communicating to us the words of God. And the most important thing to know is that the ultimate author is God himself. This is the word of God who came to us, or that came to us, through a prophet by the name of Joel. Moving from the author, we come to the recipients who received this prophecy. It is addressed to the elders and inhabitants of the land. That's the first part of verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. So we know that it was addressed to both leaders and people, elders and inhabitants of the land, but that could be understood in different ways. What land precisely is in view here? We would be correct in assuming that it has something to do with the land of Israel, but here's the catch. It depends upon the date, which we'll address more directly in a moment, but if this prophecy is pre-exilic, before the Babylonian captivity, before the exile, then the land that is in view is the southern kingdom of Judah, because the nation was divided into two kingdoms. And in the north you had Israel, in the south you have Judah. And different prophets had assignments to different kingdoms of these two divided kingdoms. For example, Hosea, which in the contents, in the index of our Bible, precedes Joel, his ministry was to the northern kingdom, Israel. But Joel seems to have been to the southern kingdom, Judah. But if the prophecy is dated after the exile, after the return from Babylon, as some scholars are inclined to date it, then the people of the land would be the United Kingdom, because after the Babylonian exile, you find no more reference to Israel of the north and Judah in the south. The whole land is referred to sometimes as Israel, sometimes as Judah. There is no distinction between them after the Babylonian exile is over. The people of the land, it certainly has to do with the land of Israel in some form. That brings us, therefore, thirdly, to the date. When did Joel speak his words of prophecy? And Joel, like some of the other prophets, does not contain any definitive chronological event whereby we can date the prophecy with any degree of certainty. Now, many of the prophets gave us clear indicators. The most common one that comes to my mind is what Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 6 when he wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." We know to the exact year when that was, when we put together the chronology of the kings of Israel and Judah, in that case Judah. The year that King Uzziah died was when Isaiah wrote those words, that portion of his prophecy, which actually was written over a span of many years. Other prophets make reference to kings, either in the opening introduction to their prophecy or in the course of their prophecy. They speak to this king, speak to that king, and we can tell that they're talking about kings that are living in their days, and that helps us to date when they spoke their prophecies. In the case of Joel, there is nothing like that. No king referred to by name, and no significant event, historical event, that we can peg a date to and come up with a date for the writing of this book. And therefore, it's not surprising that scholars vary widely in their assignment of a date to this prophecy, some of them thinking that it is very early, pre-exilic, and really one of the earliest pre-exilic prophets, and some all the way to the other extreme think it's very late, that it was written in post-exilic years and maybe even after the prophecy of Malachi, which is usually dated as the latest of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, and others that place it in between, some that think it's pre-exilic but close to the time of the exile, and others that think it's post-exilic but close to the time of the return from exile. But the one thing that I think gives us some outside information that can help us with this is its placement in the canon, in the order of books. And the minor prophets are listed pretty much in chronological order as to when they were written. I just said that Malachi is generally considered to be the last book in the Old Testament as far as the last one that was written, and it's the last book in the Old Testament. It's in that order. It's last because it was considered to have been written last. And I can simply tell you that in the Hebrew canon, the book of Joel is second of the 12 minor prophets. Hosea is first, Joel is second. Which tells us this, it tells us that the Jews who put together the order of the books in the Hebrew canon thought that Joel was an early prophet. It was pre-exilic and one of the earlier prophets, writing perhaps sometime in between 800 and 900 BC, in that era. I see no reason at all to question that assessment. But now let's consider a quick overview of the entire book. When I say entire book, we're only talking about three chapters. So the entire book is not a big book. We're not talking about Isaiah with 66 chapters. We're not even talking about Hosea with, what, 10 or 12 chapters? I got it right there. What is it? 14. Yeah, 14 chapters. Okay. This is a shorter book, relatively shorter, with three chapters. What do we find in the contents of the three chapters of the book of Joel? Well, we'll find that a great deal of the book is taken up with warnings about judgment. And in my understanding of the book, we've got judgments that actually fall into three categories: judgment that is past, judgment that is present, and judgment that is future to the writing of this book. Along with warnings about judgment, we have a call to repentance and a promise of mercy and blessing if God's people will repent. We also find in the contents of this book one very important key concept, which is found in a number of the prophetic books, but is found more often per number of verses than I think any other prophecy in the Old Testament, and that's the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. A very important prophetic concept. A very important Old Testament concept, but a New Testament concept as well. The day of the Lord. And there have been volumes written about what that is and what that means and what that refers to. And Joel will help us with that because Joel uses that phrase five times in three chapters. Once in chapter 1, three times in chapter 2, and once in chapter 3. The day of the Lord. What does that refer to? What does that mean? Joel will help us. Beyond that, in considering an overview, I can tell you that there is an extended portion in Joel that is quoted in the New Testament. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, is quoted in toto, in complete form, in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon on that day, says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he goes on to say, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams," and so forth. Right on down through the words of the book of Joel that are found in chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, to the end of the chapter. So we have some New Testament insight into the book of Joel and how we should understand some of this prophetic book. And beyond that, I would say, by way of a general overview, that the book contains many, and here's this big word again, but you're going to have to get used to it, many eschatological overtones. Eschatology is the study of last things, or the last days, the things that are yet future to us, that are prophesied to come with the coming of Christ and other things. We put that into the category of eschatology. And the book of Joel has many eschatological overtones, but how many and what they refer to depends a great deal upon the way it is interpreted, right? So we'll deal with some of that as we move along. Now finally, by way of introduction and overview, I will give you a general summary of chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the following form. Chapter 1 deals primarily with a plague of locusts. I read that chapter to you. Chapter 2 deals primarily with an invading army. And chapter 3 with a judgment of nations. And it seems to me, and again, they're different men who interpret this differently, but it seems to me that basically what you've got in reference to the time that Joel the prophet wrote is chapter 1 refers to the past, a past event, the plague of locusts, which has already occurred. Chapter 2 refers to a present event, an invading army which is on the borders of Israel and maybe has already crossed the border a little bit, but has not yet come into the entire land. And then chapter 3 that refers to a judgment of nations which is yet to come in the future. Chapter 1 past, chapter 2 present, chapter 3 future, in my understanding of the book of Joel. Now, with that background, we look more carefully at chapter 1. We've already looked at the introduction, but I read it again. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." In the introduction, we can note, number one, that the prophet speaks. These are the words of Joel, a prophet of God. We can note, number two, that the prophet speaks the word of the Lord. He does not speak his own words. He speaks the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to the son of Joel, or the son of Pethuel. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." This is the word of the Lord. And if when you're reading the Old Testament prophets, and I hope you do if you're in a regular Bible reading schedule, good for you. And when you read the Old Testament prophets, I would encourage you to make special note of every reference to God speaking through the prophet, and you will be astounded at how often that information is given. In some of the Old Testament prophets, the major prophets, it's at virtually the beginning of every chapter and sometimes several times throughout the chapter. "The word of the Lord came unto me saying," "the Lord spoke to me saying," and so forth. Phrases like that. And what's so important about that? Just a reminder, this is not the word of man, it's the word of God. Or at least this much, if you are a skeptic, this much must be clear. The prophets believed this to be the word of God. They did not claim this to be their own words. They believed that they were speaking divine revelation that was given to them. If you are a skeptic, you may question that claim, but there can be no question that this was their concept of what they were doing. They were not speaking their words. They were speaking God's words that had been given to them. I accept their claim. I believe it's valid. I believe it's true. I believe that Joel was not speaking his thoughts nor his words, but was in fact speaking the word of the Lord. Now, after the introduction, we have three more things in chapter 1 as I have divided it, and I'll give that to you. We have the plague of locusts in verses 2 through 4. And there's more references to it beyond that, but that's the primary contents of verses 2 through 4. We have a call to mourn in verses 5 through 12, and then a call to repent in verses 13 through 20. Now, some don't really make any distinction between the call to mourn and the call to repent. They lump it all together and say basically the bulk of the chapter is a call for people to mourn and repent, and I can't disagree with that. But I've divided it for simplicity's sake. Well, first of all, we have the plague of locusts, verses 2 through 4. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children, another generation, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. A description of an unprecedented natural disaster, what we would call a natural disaster, a plague of locusts that came into the land of Israel and destroyed virtually everything, all the vegetation. And in destroying all the vegetation, brought great disaster upon the land in several ways. An unprecedented natural disaster, which is to be carefully considered and remembered. Think about this, all you elders, all you inhabitants of the land. Think about it. Has anything like this ever happened before? Has any, and I'm sure they've had some kinds of destructive insects at various times, but has anything of this magnitude, anything this destructive, like this all-consuming plague of locusts, has this ever happened before? You think about that so that you can think about the significance of that, and it needs not only to be considered, it needs to be remembered. You be sure and tell it to your children, and instruct them to tell it to their children, and instruct them to tell it to their children. This should never be forgotten. And what is described in this locust plague is total devastation. And you have these four waves of destruction that some think are describing four different varieties of locusts. By the way, a locust in Bible areas, Bible lands, was something like a giant grasshopper and was able to eat a lot. And this description of four different waves of locusts are thought by some to be four different varieties of locusts that came one after another, after another, after another. Others who think, well, this is maybe just a poetic description of wave after wave after wave of destruction by locusts. But others think, and I think this is probably the correct understanding, and I'll support that in a moment. Others think that this is a description of various stages of development as the locust goes through the various stages of life, and in this stage will eat certain things, and then in the different stage of development eats other things and so forth. And this is describing a swarm of locusts that go through the various stages, and in each stage they eat different plants, and the total sum of it all is utter destruction upon the land of Israel. Now with that, I'm going to take time to read an extended description of a locust plague out of the commentary of James Montgomery Boyce. Please bear with me. I thought about summarizing what he said, but I didn't think I could summarize it with the same impact as you hearing the exact description. I thought about trying to condense it, but as I went through it to see what to leave out, I couldn't find anything that I thought ought to be left out for you to have an understanding of what this locust plague was like. So here it is. He's describing a plague that happened in 1915, but is very similar to the one that Joel describes. And so I'm now quoting from James Montgomery Boyce, pages 122 and 123 of his commentary. In 1915, a plague of locusts covered Palestine and Syria from the border of Egypt to the Taurus Mountains. The first swarms appeared in March. They were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing about 100 eggs in each. The eggs were neatly arranged in a cylindrical mass about 1 inch long and about as thick as a pencil. These holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimate that as many as 65 to 75,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil, square yard of soil, and patches like this covered the entire land from north to south. Having laid their eggs, the locusts flew away. Within weeks, the young locusts hatched. These resembled large ants. They had no wings, and within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. In this stage, they had wings, but they still did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping only when they were frightened. They were bright yellow. Finally, the locusts molted again, this time becoming the fully developed adults that had invaded the land initially. According to a description of this plague by John D. Whiting in the December 1915 edition of National Geographic magazine, the earlier stages of these insects attacked the vineyards. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would be, in the shortest time, nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, which after exposure to the sun were bleached snowy white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get at the pith within. Whiting describes how the locusts of the last stage completed the destruction begun by the earlier forms. They attacked the olive trees, whose tough, bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of the cactus plants, giving the leaves the effect of having been jack-planed. Even on the scarce and prized palms they had no pity, gnawing off the tender ends of the sword-like branches and diving deep into the heart, they tunneled after the juicy pith. I'll stop reading at that point. Description of a similar plague that is now slightly more than 100 years ago that sounds very much like the one described in the prophecy of Joel. And so the plague of locusts in verses 2 through 4 with is followed by a call to mourn in verses 5 through 12. And here I'm going to have to just summarize briefly, and perhaps we'll come back to more details in a future message. But Joel calls first upon drinkers of wine to mourn because the wine is destroyed. He secondly calls upon priests to mourn because this destruction has rendered it almost impossible to bring the articles necessary to carry on public worship. And thirdly, he calls upon the farmers to mourn because their livelihood has been destroyed and the necessities of life which they produce for the entire nation have also been destroyed. In other words, the locust plague has destroyed, number one, luxuries and pleasures in the form of the wine. Number two, public worship of God as the articles for offerings were destroyed. And number three, the necessities of life, the very food by which life is sustained, all destroyed. And this call to mourn because all this has taken place is followed by a call to repent. The priests are called upon to repent, and they're called upon to call the people to repent, to call all of them to come to the house of the Lord and to repent and to lie in sackcloth and ashes and to acknowledge their sins before God and to call out to God for help and for mercy in this time of great plague. And the last two verses of chapter 1 are a prayer to God. O Lord, to you I cry out. And that prayer goes on to describe not only the plague of the locusts, but in addition to that, a wildfire that has covered the land and burned anything that the locusts have left, and beyond that, a drought, which probably, of course, brought about the conditions that produced the wildfire. So everything is utterly destroyed. There's nothing left. Complete destruction. And they're called upon to repent of their sins and to call out to God for the help that only He can give. Which brings me now, thirdly, to some applications. And the first one is to consider the reason for natural disasters. Why do disasters like this come upon the world? Why did they come upon Israel on this day? Why do they come upon other parts of the world at various times? And the reasons, I suppose, can be divided into two. There's number one, a general reason, and then number two, there are specific reasons. The general reason is that the earth is under the curse that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, which we heard proclaimed so eloquently this week in our Bible conference as we went back to the beginning, in the beginning God. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The earth is under a curse, and things like this disaster described by Joel are because of this general curse that's upon the world because of sin. But beyond general reasons, there are specific reasons. And what reasons would that be? Well, these disasters serve as a wake-up call to the spiritually careless and a warning of greater judgment to come. A wake-up call to the spiritually careless and a warning of greater judgment to come. We see both of that in Joel. We'll see it more clearly as we move along. But I refer now to Luke chapter 13 and the words of Christ. "There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I notice a couple of things about Christ's words. The first thing that strikes me is that He lumps together two events that we might separate. One was a human tragedy, Herod, who murdered worshipers, mingled their blood with their sacrifices. We don't know why he did that, but for some reason, he murdered people in a large number in his day. And then number two, what we would probably call a natural disaster, as different from a mass murder, when the tower fell upon 18 people and killed them. And yet Christ puts them all together. And He says these are essentially the same, one and the same type of thing. They are disasters, though one caused by human evil and the other caused by some kind of geological upheaval, I suppose. Nevertheless, they fall into the same category, and you should learn some lessons from them, which I will get into in a moment. And that brings me, therefore, to this section on the proper response to natural disasters. How should we respond to natural disasters? How did Joel, speaking the words of God, expect the people of his day to respond to this natural disaster of the locust plague? Well, here are some statements to give us the proper response. Number one, mourn with those who suffer. We should enter into grief, enter into suffering, enter into mourning and sorrow with those upon whom disasters have fallen. We should weep with those who weep. We should sympathize with them. We should encourage them. We should help them as we are able to do so. We should mourn with those who suffer. Number two, we should give thanks if we have been spared. It should arouse thanksgiving in our hearts. Our attitude should not be, why did this happen to them, but rather, why didn't this happen to me? Why did this happen to them? There can be two thoughts in a statement or a question like that. We might be asking the question, why would God allow something like this to happen? Questioning Him. Or we might be, like the people in Christ's day, saying, why did this happen to them? It must be because they did something wrong. God's judging them. That's why they were killed by Herod. God's judging them. That's why the tower fell on them. And Jesus said, don't think that way. Don't think that way. There's no difference between them and you. I tell you, no. It's not because of any specific sin on their part. Because of the general sin, the curse under which the whole world lies, yes. But no, you can't assign a specific sin to them that caused this specific judgment to fall upon them. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So give thanks if you were spared. But number three, recognize the divine purpose in all of this. Secondary causes are of little concern. When Herod killed those people that were worshiping at the temple, who was responsible for that? Well, obviously Herod was. But that obviously was a secondary cause. Jesus takes it right straight to the throne of God. This has something to do with what God did, and the response is for you to repent to God, or something similar will happen to you. Because God is in control of these things. And God is the one who, you can say it any way you want to, who caused this to happen or who allowed this to happen. But if He was capable of stopping it, and obviously He is, and He didn't stop it, then obviously He is the ultimate cause of what happened. Recognize the divine purpose, because secondary causes are of little concern. It's the ultimate cause that's important. And the ultimate cause is God. And we don't know the mind of God. We don't know everything about the purposes of God. But we can go to His Word and find some things, like this passage in Luke 13, that tells us a great deal about the proper response to natural disasters, how we should think of them, where we should assign the responsibility for them, and what our response should be, namely one of repentance rather than blame. Number four, the proper response to natural disasters, repent of personal sins. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And number five, prepare for greater judgment to come. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In a natural disaster like this one, maybe, maybe not. Everybody's not going to perish in a natural disaster like this one. But everyone who fails to repent is going to perish in the divine judgment that falls upon all unrepentant sinners someday, a greater judgment to come. The natural disasters, the judgments that we can see like this upon the earth, are warning signs and wake-up calls and red flags to cause us to think about a greater judgment to come. Flee from the wrath to come. And I don't need to tell you that we have experienced an unusual number of disasters in America this year. And some will say, I know why. It's because of the man that's in the White House right now. He's the cause of the natural disasters. And in a previous administration, when something went wrong, some would say, I know why. It's because of the previous president that was in the White House. He's the reason for the natural disasters. And some would say, I know why. It's because of the homosexuals and the immorality that's becoming more perverse and more rampant in America. And there may be some element of truth in that. Only God knows all of the details. We can't see the mind of God. But God doesn't tell us to try to assign the blame to someone else, does He? What's the response? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why this hurricane in Texas, followed by the hurricane in Florida, followed by the hurricane in Puerto Rico? I've lost track now. Followed by the other one that just hit Louisiana, interspersed in between with the most horrendous mass shooting that ever happened in the United States of America. Why are these things falling upon America at this time? Obviously, these are wake-up calls to the spiritually careless. Obviously, God does use things like this to get our attention. Obviously, God is speaking to America. But we would be terribly wrong to say, it's Him, it's them. What's the response? Oh Lord, is it me? Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my neighbor, not the people of the opposite political party, whatever it may be to yours, but it's me, oh Lord, and people in my political party who are standing in need of repentance. Not the community, not the other churches, but it's our church, oh Lord, that is standing in need of repentance. These are reminders that we need to keep short accounts with God. And we need to regularly examine our hearts for sin, for disobedience to the Word of God. That we need to repent of our sins and be sure that we are ready for whatever may come next. That's the message of Joel chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, speak to us through Thy Word. Arrest our attention. Capture our hearts. Enlist our repentance and our love and our devotion and our fervent, unhypocritical worship to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.